I ask that you turn in your pew Bibles to page 431. If you're using the large print, it's page 680. Our scripture today is 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 11 through 22. Today's message is the chosen, consecrated temple. It's taken from our text. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk with me as David your father did, and do as all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing in this land and to his temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. Lord, we pray God the Holy Spirit upon us now, that you would prepare our minds, our hearts, to see and respond which you desire to reveal. And I'll let this preacher get in your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chosen and consecrated temple. What day is tomorrow? Anybody know? It's the 31st, Monday, the holiday. It's also Reformation Day. I know you all have that celebrated on your calendars. You probably got your German monk costume already prepared. Right. Yeah, it is Reformation Day. On October 31st, 1517, the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church doors. This was a watermark day for a break from the Roman Catholic Church and the birth of the Protestant Church. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, refers to Martin Luther in a sermon about revivals. Moody says, then where did the Lutheran church come from if it wasn't born of a revival in the days of Martin Luther? How any Lutheran can set his face against revivals is a mystery to me. And God have mercy on a Methodist who doesn't believe in revivals, because that church sprang right out of a revival almost in our own day. Where did Methodism come from if not from the revival under Charles and John Wesley and George Whitefield? Wasn't the nation stirred mightily under the preaching of these men? Where did the Quakers come from if not from a revival under Fox? Is not our Young Men's Christian Association a result of the revival of 57? It's 1857. You remember that, Bill. All our best institutions have sprung out of revivals, and yet many people are afraid of them and bring objection after objection against them. We don't have to get too excited about that. Methodist churches are those which acknowledge their origins in a revival and reform movement begun by John Wesley and his brother Charles in England in the 18th century. While studying at Oxford University, the Wesleys, George Whitfield, and others formed a holy club designed to foster greater Christian discipline, devotion, and concern for the poor. Fellow students derided them, made fun of them as Methodists because of their disciplined spirituality. Christian perfection, perfect love, entire sanctification, or simply holiness became the terminology of choice for a new experience of Christian living. John, the evangelist and organizer, and his brother Charles, the evangelist and hymnist, led the Wesleyan revival and helped change the face of English society in the 18th century and early 19th century. And across the Atlantic, the movement, the Methodist movement, shaped much of American religion in the 19th century and continues to influence contemporary Christianity and society. Wesley's understanding of regeneration and sanctification emphasized the actual change in the believer, not just a change in status before God. Righteousness was not just imputed, but imparted and made real within them through the regenerating and sanctifying word of God, the Holy Spirit. The end of this, the process in this life was perfection in God's own love, which extended to fellow Christians and all neighbors, faith working by love in the here and in the now. For Wesley, a holiness that was not practical and social was no holiness at all. Wesley's chief contribution to the Christian church was his insistence that biblical Christianity must ultimately be tested by whether or not it restores the moral image of God in the lives of men and women. I'm going to read that part again. Biblical Christianity must ultimately be tested by whether or not it restores the moral image of God in the lives of men and women, thus producing the Christian life promised and commanded in Scripture. It's commanded too, but it's more than commanded, it's commanded. Out of the Methodist movement, Wesleyan theology has spread across the globe. Today, there are over 100 different expressions or denominations in the world. In fact, just this past May 1st, a new Methodist denomination was launched. It is called the Global Methodist Church, and it is, you can read about it on page 6 in the bulletin. There's also the website for the Global Methodist Church. It is mostly populated, almost entirely populated, by those who have left the United Methodist Church over grave concerns about current leadership and the neglect of the Holy Scriptures. So what does all this have to do with today's scripture? This scripture is extremely relevant today, as it has been throughout church history. As the temple of the Lord was chosen and consecrated by Almighty God, so is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. The church is always evolving. And amazingly enough, with all the human flaws and sin, even in the church, Almighty God is ensuring that the good news of Jesus is still being promulgated to the four corners of the earth. And scriptures tell us that Jesus will not return until God's word has been spread everywhere. Most often, okay, so this week's Memory verse is our 14th verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It is often cited and is well known. You've probably heard it many, many times. And most of the time we hear it applied to the United States of America, to the nation. But that is a slight misuse of the verse. Instead of hitting the bullseye, it strikes a couple rings out from the bullseye. Remember that America is not Israel. Israel was a people before they were a nation. They were the chosen people. Thus, Israel, the nation, was chosen because they're made up of the chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Israel, the Hebrew. Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. God has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. He chose the people. He chose them as a nation. One reference explains. By virtue of being chosen, the object becomes precious to the one who chooses it, even if to no one else. When God chose Israel, he placed his blessing upon them. The names of his people were given a special role in his redemptive purposes. And through them, he would reveal himself in Christ. Twice God speaks here about choosing. First, choosing the place of the temple, which would include the temple itself, of course, right? It was chosen as a place of sacrifice. Of course, we understand that the Jerusalem temple was the center of the sacrificial system. As an integral part of the life and worship in ancient Israel, the sacrificial system is a focus of much of the legal material in the Old Testament. For instance, the first seven chapters of Leviticus and Deuteronomy chapters 17 and 18 give guidance. There's many other sections also. The system included not only sacrifices of animals, but also other offerings that were presented at the altar, including grain and wine. The sacrificial system offered a way for the people to atone for sin, to give thanks or praise to God for blessing, to complete purification rituals, and to dedicate themselves in worship to God. These were all means for the community to maintain relationship with the Lord. Because of the Lord Jesus, that sacrificial system has been superseded. Hebrews 10, starting the 11th verse. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Us. Second, in the second instance of God choosing, it says the temple was chosen so that God's name may be there forever. To understand the significance of God's name, we must remember that the Jews would not speak the name of Yahweh out loud because he is holy, 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 so holy, 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 that no human being was worthy to have God's name on their lips. Think about that. It's pretty impactful. The other day, I was playing pickleball with someone I had just met. And they cursed a couple times after missing some shots, and I didn't say anything. But after another error of play, he used the name of Jesus Christ as a curse. And I simply said, "No blasphemy." And he says, "Right, right, no blasphemy." What does it reveal when someone uses God's name as a curse? There was power, reputation, and respect attached to God's name. To merely refer to the name was clear reference to the proper name of Israel's God. To give some good insight into the significance of God's name, and especially as it related to the temple, I'm going to read to you what King Solomon says in 1 Kings, starting in the 8th chapter. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward the temple. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." As Christians, we understand the significance of Jesus' name. We are told in several places that when we pray in the name of Jesus, our prayers will be heard and they will be answered. Additionally, Paul proclaims in Philippians chapter 2, starting the 9th verse, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." My friends, you and I bear the name of Christ because we profess to be Christians. We have a hymn, "Lord, I want to be a Christian," that repeats these phrases. "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus in my heart, in my heart." The Lord warned Solomon and all of Israel that he is sovereign. He commands locusts, brings plagues, controls the weather, moves nations, and brings disasters. And that God would be watching and listening to ensure his people were not falling into idolatry or forsake the Lord their God. So I mentioned to Shirley before the service that our memory verse, that 14th verse, that's half a sentence. The first part of the sentence is God saying, "I'm the one who's trying to get your attention through all these plagues and locusts and drought." But you don't hear that, right? That's not what the politicians cite. That's not what prominent religious folk talk about. They just focus on the second half of it, which is important. But they neglect the fact that God is someone to fear. That God is sovereign and is in control, and there will be a day of reckoning. Therefore, you need to come humbly before God, right? "Let me get your attention first," God's saying. "Remember that who I am. But I'm also loving and forgiving. I will hear your prayers and I will renew you," right? At the same time, God hears the prayers of his people, those called by his name. First, we must come humbly, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins in complete sincerity. We must turn from our wicked ways and turn from them and seek God's face. That means God's presence, and recognize who the Lord is according to the scriptures, not some God that we want to be, that we make up. God, as he reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures. Then, and only then, will God forgive sin and heal our land. My friends, that is the order of things. When the chosen people of God are revived, then the nation will be healed, the literal land and the figurative land. I tell you now that when the church gets right with God, then the outer rings of the bullseye will be strongly influenced too. It happened in England in Wesley's day, and it can happen here in America in this day and time. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that we Christians are the people of God and bear his name. Acts chapter 15, verse 4, Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, right? The non-Jews, the Gentiles, taking a people for himself. And who were they? The followers of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to Christians, to the distressed churches who are being persecuted, 4 verses later. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because of that, we bear a serious responsibility. We should not be surprised by the dramatic decline of Christianity in our nation. The Lord warned King Solomon that the nation of Israel, that even though his chosen and consecrated temple was extremely important, it would unfathomably become a byword and an object of ridicule among the people if they forsook the Lord their God, which has happened in our nation. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? At the same time, let us not miss that the Lord our God said that his heart will always be in the chosen and consecrated temple. Consider that for a moment. What happens in the church is intimately connected to the heart of God. It is the desire of God's heart that the people he has chosen would be consecrated for the kingdom of God. Here's my devotion from October 11th. It's about the hymn we just sung, Revive Us Again, by William P. Mackey. And the verse starts with, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 85, verse 6. The most desperate need of our day is a spiritual and moral revival. The revival must begin with God's people, you and me, the church. It must be more than a mere increase in church membership and attendance. There must be an individual resurgence of God consciousness, moral righteousness, and Christ-like living. It must include the elements of humbling ourselves and turning from our wicked ways. Although spiritual renewal cannot be worked up by human effort, we can prayerfully desire and seek it. We can ask God sincerely for a fresh touch of his love and the desire to represent and serve him more effectively. Let none hear you idly saying, there's nothing I can do, while the souls of men are dying and the master calls for you. Take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calleth, here I am, send me, send me. Authors unknown. The author of this hymn text, William Patton Mackey, was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. And after his education at the University of Edinburgh, he practiced medicine for many years before being called Christian ministry. Written in 1863, but revised 4 years later, this hymn text was based on Habakkuk 3:2. I like saying Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. The hymn was included in Ira Sankey's Gospel Hymns and Sacred Songs of 1875 under the title, O Lord, Revive Thy Work. We are his work. Revive us, Lord. Revive the church. Revive the nation. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus had died and is now gone above. We praise thee, O God, for thy spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above, the Holy Spirit. There is a natural tension in Scripture about the nature of the church. On the one hand, we are called to unity. On the other hand, we are called to obedience. We are called to love and also to righteousness. We are called to be set apart from the ways of the world. We are called to live as the chosen people of God. As in Wesley's day, the church and the nation are in need of renewal through the pursuit of scriptural holiness and obedience to God's holy word. We need to come humbly before the Lord, and he will hear our prayers. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us here at Emmaus Church of Smithville. Anna Higby has written a history of our church. Here's a few excerpts from that history. The early history of the Smithville Methodist Episcopal Church, that's what the name was in the beginning, it was a Methodist Episcopal Church, was written by Anna C. Collins in 1892. It is with her very grateful appreciation of her efforts. It is with very grateful appreciation of her efforts that this writer, our Anna, Shirley's mom, is able to even begin to consider the responsibility of compiling an updated history of the Emmaus United Methodist Church of Smithville. We are thankful she had the desire to make known to future generations some of the circumstances regarding the establishing of the Methodist Church in our community. Her book, entitled History of the Methodist Episcopal Church on Port Republic and Smithville Charge, was published in 1892, when our congregation was already 102 years old. Although the Methodists are now the oldest congregation, this is still true, and have the oldest church building in Galloway Township, still true, the Quakers of Leeds Point Smithville were the first religious organization in what is now Atlantic County. There's a stone commemorating that out front. When we were first organized, this church, the Friends Society, which are the Quakers, was already 100 years old in this area. They ceased their meetings and closed their meeting house around 1843. Now I could pause here and give you a long list of all the statistics about the decline of the Christian church in our nation. Closing churches, empty pulpits in our community here in Atlantic County. The years during the 1780s and 1790s saw a period of rapid growth in Methodism in southern New Jersey. The class, or congregation at Smithville, was founded in 1790 and was a part of the Salem Circuit, as reported to me by the Commission on Archives and History. Prior to 1844, Smithville was called Leeds, right? And Leeds Point is right down here. The village is now known as Leeds Point and Smithville. They were one. Named for Daniel Leeds, Surveyor General of West Jersey. The class had about 12 members, and indication that they met in a private home until a church building could be obtained. The Methodist Episcopal Church and the Methodist Protestant Church were merged in 1939 to form the Methodist Church. The Evangelical United Brethren Church merged with the Methodist Church in 1968 to form what is now the United Methodist Church, right? There's been an evolution. The names have changed. The relationships have changed. I ask you, is it time for Emmaus Church of Smithville to move to a new expression of Wesleyan theology? And is that actually a move to the original Wesleyan theology based on the one book, our Bible? Does the Global Methodist Church meet those standards? And is the Global Methodist Church the chosen and consecrated temple of God? Lord, may it be so. Lord, show us the way. My brothers and sisters, your elected leaders of Emmaus Church of Smithville ask that you pray for them for wisdom and discernment as we try to answer those questions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we are a body of Christ, that we are living stones being formed into your spiritual house. And by that, we become your chosen and consecrated temple. Lord, we pray over the United Methodist Church and the Episcopal leadership. We pray over the hundreds and thousands of churches that are looking at leaving the United Methodist Church and going to the Global Methodist Church. We pray for wisdom and discernment. We pray that our choices would be your choices, and that you would be honored and glorified in our desire to be faithful to you and your holy word, so that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ would be promulgated to the ends of the earth through a healthy body pleasing to you. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name, and all God's people say, amen.